ready to share in the Psalms together. We're in Psalm 26 tonight. Psalm 26. Now, I've called this psalm by two titles, and it depends on how you use it, what title you attach to it. It could be called the Psalm for the Pure in Heart, or it can be called the Psalm of the Pharisee. Remember Jesus' story in the gospel about the Pharisee who stood up and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. And what you call this psalm depends upon your attitude when you pray it and how you project yourself to God and to other people. What if I stood up Sunday morning and said before the congregation, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. You say, well, sure, I believe the pastor has done that. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Anybody here a candidate to pray that prayer? Can anybody? Well, but you will be by the time this evening is over. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners or my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. One of the things I love about going sequentially through Scripture is there's probably some part of Scripture I'd never look at if I didn't go through it sequentially. So I would pick on more popular themes, or I certainly wouldn't tackle anything that seemed initially to be difficult to understand or apply within the concept of New Testament truth. And I think Psalm 26 is a little bit like that. But one of the neat things about our slowly going through the Psalms is that by the time we're done, we're going to have a vocabulary of prayer for practically every meaningful event in our life. In fact, I really haven't been, if honest confession is good for the soul, I'm doing this series probably more for me than I am for you. Because I've lived all these years of my Christian life and really never taken the time to spend 4 to 6 hours of study on each individual psalm. I mean, you take a course in seminary, you know, and it's survey of the Old Testament. So they give you, you know, 2 days you're supposed to know the psalms or whatever. Or if you take I never took a specific course in the psalms. And just reading the psalms without, you know, having the help of people who have studied it and commentaries and the like, sometimes stuff flies right over you. But so I'm kind of saying as I go into the last, no, I won't say the last. I was gonna, the last half of my life. Okay, I was going to say the last quarter, but I'll say the last half. As I go into the last half, I would like to be able to have an added vocabulary in my prayer time and in my worship to the Lord, so that I'm not just free-forming prayer. That is kind of what I kneel to pray or whatever, just whatever stream of consciousness comes in. That I can anchor praying out of the Psalms. I understand now, by the way, how it was that Luther came to an understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, because when Luther was a monk and so unsure of his salvation, he essentially located in two parts of Scripture where he spent an incredible amount of time as a young man. One was in the book of Romans, and the other was in the Psalms. And he really saw those as parallel movements in his life. And it was in the Psalms as well as in Romans that he really gained the language and the understanding to describe how God relates to us in everyday life. And so I feel that way as we look at the Psalms. Now this Psalm, and one of the things I'm trying to do is to link Psalms with previous Psalms so that we get, you know, we pick up threads of thought as we go along. This Psalm bears a strong resemblance to both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Those two psalms are psalms that are used by a person getting ready to worship. And Psalm 15 asks the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? who may live on your holy hill? And the answer comes back, the person who walks in moral integrity and in righteousness, that's the person who can go up to the Temple Mount and worship the Lord. If we say today, who may live on the hill, we say those with the most money live on the hill. But and if you've ever bought property or looked at property in Newport Beach area, you know that them that lives on the top of the hill have the most resources, so they wouldn't be living at the top of the hill. But in the Old Testament, the people that got on top of the hill were the people that were not economically able to do it, but were in moral integrity. That was the high ground, the hill, the top of the hill, the Temple Mount. Why did I get off on that? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Speaking of living on top of the hill, I tried to talk the church board years ago into buying a parsonage on Spyglass Hill. It would have been a great investment, but they didn't buy it at the time. Psalm 24:3 asks the same kind of question. You know, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The person who has a pure heart. Well, this psalm picks up those same threads of thought. Psalm 26, unlike Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, doesn't ask that specific question, who may dwell in your sanctuary or who may go up to your hill. But it is clear by a careful reading of the psalm that what is involved in the psalm is a worshiper getting ready to go to worship at the temple. Cite, for example, verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord. Now, in the biblical period in which this psalm was written, there is only one altar. It's the altar on the Temple Mount. The altar of sacrifice, and then beside that there was the brazen laver, or that basin that was used for cleansing by the priests. And verse 8 links it to a temple psalm as well. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. And verse 12 also is a link to the temple. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. On the top of the threshing floor of Aruna, which is the floor that David built, where the temple of Solomon was built, that is level ground and still is today when you're up there. It's the high ground and it's level ground. And the psalmist is thinking about going up there and worshiping the Lord, and realizing that that is an auspicious kind of occasion, that one ought not to lightly trip along into that experience, but should make preparation for worship of the Lord. Now, there are some commentators who, looking at Psalm 26, say that this psalm is inappropriate for Christian worship, for this is the kind of psalm that rings with the Phariseeism that Jesus condemned. When the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other evil men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The spirit of that praying, the spirit of the Pharisee, is based on language coming right out of this psalm. Oh, Lord, as I come to worship you, vindicate me. I've led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. I abhor those people over there, Lord, those evildoers. And I refuse to sit with the wicked, but I love you, God. It's the language of prayer is very, very similar to the kind of language the Lord condemned. One commentator in the Interpreter's Bible says, to Christian ears, this is an odd psalm, for it is a violent protest of complete innocence presented not to man but to God. It is at variance with the Christian conviction that in God's sight no man living can be justified. Therefore, this commentator says, Christians just should throw this psalm away. It's no longer in effect. It was in the Old Testament period when people were justified on the basis of works, not on the basis of grace. And this psalmist didn't have a complete understanding of the need for humility in God's presence, etc., etc. I'd like to suggest, however, that in Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisee, what he was not condemning in the Pharisee was necessarily the use of prayer language, which embodies the truth of this psalm. But what he was condemning in the Pharisee was a lip style that said, I'm living this way, but an actual lifestyle that contradicted what he was praying. The Pharisee, in fact, was not himself in the moral condition that he was bearing testimony to what he was. And it's not simply that God says, well, if you stand before me and if you say, oh, Lord, you know I've tried to walk before you in the basis of moral integrity, The Lord's saying, you can never, the Lord is not saying, don't ever pray a prayer like that. Don't ever presume to come to me and say, you know, I've walked before you, Lord, in integrity. He's not saying that to us. Just as he is not saying, when you come to me, always say, oh God, I'm sorry that I've robbed other people, and you know, Lord, what a crook I am, but thank you that you're the great God of grace. You know what happened? What I see happening is a kind of reverse of Phariseeism in our day. That it's the person who comes and says, oh Lord, you know how impossible it is to meet your standard of righteousness. So Lord, I'm just a rotten, ordinary sinner. I cheat, I steal, I defraud my employer, I sleep around. And oh God, I know that you'll have grace and mercy upon me. And I thank you, I'm not like that self-righteous person over there that goes to church on Wednesday night. Or tries to be honest. I thank you, I'm not righteous like they are. Oh God, I'm just an ordinary hypocrite and a dirty, rotten sinner, and I'm so glad that I'm an authentic sinner and not trying to hide anything from you. Oh God, just take me as I am. Now that's a kind of reverse pride. You know, if a person does that with God and starts saying, well, oh God, I'm just, you know, I'm proud of who I am and I'm just a rotten egg, but at least I own up to it, oh God, and doesn't propose to do any change in their condition, Christ would condemn that kind of an attitude just as severely as he would condemn the attitude of the Pharisee who is play-acting with God and saying that he's righteous when he's not. Does this make sense? I think that we may, in contemporary Christian experience, settled into an antinomian view of the Christian life. In that great throw of word out there. And we have settled into an antinomian view of the Christian life. What's that, James? I don't know either. Somebody help me out. Nomos is a Greek word meaning law. And anti means against law. And it came to be used to describe those from the earliest times who were the people coming into the body of Christ who wanted all the benefits of Christ without any of the conversion that he brought. And were saying, if we are saved by grace, then sin as you please. And so they basically were saying, hey, God forgives me anything I do, so why not, you know, just sin? Had a disregard for righteousness. And we've so settled into the kind of lifestyle that says, well, I know that you can never live a completely righteous life or completely satisfy God, so what's the use of trying? I'll just go ahead and, you know, be whoever I am. That we may have wound up with a view of Scripture and a view of discipleship that is something far short of what God wants in our life. I look at the New Testament and I see in the New Testament, and there are many people, and the reason why I mention the New Testament is there are many people who say, well, this is an Old Testament psalm where a believer is coming to the Lord in the Old Testament, is talking about his own righteousness, and it doesn't belong at all to the New Testament, where a believer would never plead their own righteousness with God, but always stand on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But as I look at the New Testament, I see a tremendous concern within the New Testament to admonish, encourage, and exhort believers to live a righteous lifestyle. For example, Acts chapter 23, verse 1 is an incident that comes to mind. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem and is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court of 70 rulers. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. That, friends, is a mouthful. And I have at times struggled with Paul's words. I have served God with a good conscience until this day. That is, there's nothing in my conscience that is now accusing me. Paul, at this moment in his life, does not say to the Sanhedrin, look, Sanhedrin, we've all got sin in our life. And I realize as I stand here before you that I've been doing a lot of stuff on the side that isn't right. But you know, the blood of Christ has covered all that. And so, I'm okay today. And I know I preach the gospel, but hey, when I'm in my hotel room and nobody knows it, I get the X-rated video in the Holiday Inn system. But, you know, nobody worries about that because nobody knows that. Well, you know, when I'm on the road a lot, I charge stuff to the church. You know, I bought some gifts for my wife Lord, and I charge those to the church, but they don't mind. They picked it up, you know. Now, I haven't done, you know, I'm just saying, these are, you know, I happen to know instances where this occurs, okay? And Paul is, at this moment in his life, he's in a tremendous place of pressure, but he isn't doing this antinomian cop-out. Well, I'm just, you know, like everybody else, and but God's saving by his grace, and I'm just as, you know, I'm still out there trucking along, dealing with, you know, all these mean and nasty and sinful things. But he's saying, I have served God with a good conscience. Now, I realize that has to be held in balance with Romans 7, where he talks about the conflict in spirit. But it seems to me Paul has come to a maturity in his Christian life where he is not knowingly and openly living a life of deliberate, willful disobedience to the Lord. And he is encouraging that kind of righteous style in his letters. For example, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine as stars in the universe. That is a mouthful. The same themes are paralleled in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, Ephesians 4, 20 through 5, 7, 1 Timothy 3, 2, 13, which is qualifications for church leadership, and endless passages which could be cited in the New Testament, indicating that from the New Testament perspective, that the redeemed life and the life where God gives us his grace is meant to produce in us a kind of consistent lifestyle which grows in sanctification and finds ourselves being able to say without a Phariseeism, and without a better-than-thou attitude towards somebody else, because that's not involved, but to be able to stand before God with a clean and a clear conscience and say, Lord, I am a person who is seeking to live a life that is blameless and unspotted in this world. So I think, given that kind of moral integrity emphasized in the New Testament, that Psalm 26 has real application to the Christian life. Even within the Old Testament, there is always the blend of humility and holiness. And there's, you know, the two things that always have to come together. So you have holiness without humility, you're in trouble. And if you have humility without holiness, you're in trouble. Isaiah, who sees God, says, woe is me, for I am undone. That's humility. But he can also say, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that's holiness. And the psalmist here in Psalm 26 starts off with an emphasis on holiness and winds up with an attitude of humility, as we'll see when we pick our way through the psalm. Now, why then does this psalm get into the Psalter? What use did it have? And we can kind of guess as to what use it had and why the language is the way it is. I think the best guess is that this was a psalm used by a worshiper who came to the temple gates, maybe at a high festival time, and was ready as he or she went into worship. David is known as the author of the psalm, but he writes it for the believers, for the faithful, getting ready to go into the temple, and a sense that we're a pilgrim, and we've been called to worship at the temple. And at this high festival, before we are admitted to the grounds of the temple, there is some preparation of the heart that is involved. And one of the things that happens, of course, is that when we worship, there are two kinds of ways that God may manifest himself to us. In one way, God will manifest himself in what the Old Testament called a theophany, which means a manifestation of God, like Moses in the burning bush. Or like Elijah and the still small voice. Or like Job and the mighty appearance that God makes to him at the end of the book of Job. And when God appears in a manifestation of his presence, it is so overpowering that nobody can doubt that God has appeared. But God often appears to his people in ways other than that, and he promises us that when we gather in his presence, he will be there, but it's not necessarily a theophany. When you entered the sanctuary tonight and began singing, did you all of a sudden have the hair on the back of your head stand up? And you say, oh, the presence of God. is here tonight. Wow, you can hardly walk in the building. I've been in services, by the way, where that's been the case, where you have an evident sense of presence of God, like so thick you could almost, you know, cut the presence of God with a knife and auction it off in small blocks. I think one of the times in my life when that most hit me was when I was in college, and I was there were so many of us at the altar, there was literally no room, and a bunch of us were under the piano. And we had a wood floor in the college chapel, and one of the guys on campus that had lived a real kind of a reprobate life had in that service gotten genuinely convicted of his sin, had come forward, knelt, and became prostrate on the floor, and just in his crying and hunger after God, just dug his fingernails into the floor and pulled out, he wasn't even aware that he did this, pulled out a slab, a stick of the wood with jagged edges, and he was wailing that thing left and right and all up and down. And there were people all around him, and I happened to, at one point in praying, opened my eyes and looked, and I saw this thing going all directions, and there were eyes he could have put out all around him. But he never did touch anybody, which suggests to me that when a person is generally under the power of the Spirit, you know, they're not going to harm anybody or not do any, you know. But it was a powerful sense of the presence of the Lord. But the Lord, in his appearances, seems to make that the exception to the rule, and it's more the exception than it is normalcy. So that most of the times that we come to worship, we come with an attitude of, well, the Lord has promised his presence, and he'll be here whether I feel anything or not. But the problem in such a time like that is that because we don't have this evident sense, this evident feeling of the Lord's presence, we may begin to get casual. And we may have a kind of a familiarity. Well, okay, you know, let's get the hymnal and sing, you know. And, just another prayer. And, oh, yeah, you know. And so the psalmist is saying, as he goes up to the temple, he's saying, well, God may not appear to me today in the temple like he appeared to Moses at the burning bush or to Elijah in the still small voice and the earthquake and fire and all that kind of phenomena. But that doesn't mean he's not going to be there. And I must not approach the temple from a standpoint of, well, it's a familiarity, of just casualness. But I'm to have an attitude that thoroughly prepares my heart for my encounter with God. I think Psalm 26, therefore, is part of a conscious attempt to prepare a worshiper for the presence of God. And that is not something we see a lot of in worship today. I see instead a kind of a trend, and this isn't laid-back Southern California. We're kind of our own breed of people, you know. But so Sunday morning, I cannot help but notice, you know, half the congregation comes after the service has begun, and every service on Sunday morning is about half. I probably ought to stand up and say something about that, shouldn't I? So I'm so glad people come, though, that I don't, you know. I can. This is a smaller crowd, so I can kind of be more. I don't know why, but maybe I need to do this Sunday morning. But you know, I'm saying I've done this myself, so I'm not, you know, casting stones at other people. But are we aware that we're coming to worship, or is it just, oh wow, I missed the song. Doesn't matter as long as I get there in time for the sermon. You know, my dad used to. Dad and I really had some differences, and one of them was that Dad always referred to the service as preliminaries, and Dad was the preacher, you know, and he would sit on the platform, and he'd sing if he felt like it, and wouldn't sing if he didn't feel like it, you know, because it was the preliminaries. And I'd say, Dad, when I got old enough, Dad, the whole thing is worship, you know, right from the beginning. Well, if you're on the platform, you don't start, you know, go talking to people and passing notes or anything like this. It's all a service, you know. But we get into this kind of thing, well, we're here, you know. And if the thing I appreciate about this psalm, and it's in some of the other psalms, is there is a moment where before coming into a corporate worship setting, the psalmist, as a pilgrim, is getting his heart ready. I have some friends, were friends of mine back in the Midwest, and they grew up some children in that home that really served the Lord powerfully. But one of the neat things they always did as a family, every Sunday morning, they would get prepared in time so they didn't have to fly out the door. And I know that's hard. And I'm so glad that in our family, we've never had to come as a family to church. because my wife and I operate on different time schedules, and so we avoided all that conflict because I'm pastor. So, but anyway, they. So I don't want to lay any guilt trip on you because I'm not sure I'd done better. But I'm going to hold up this family as a good example. They would get ready in time, and then before they left the house, the father and the mother would gather the kids together in their living room, and they would take about 10 to 15 minutes, hold hands together, and pray for the church that day, and pray for the pastor, and pray for the musicians, and pray for the visitors, and pray for their respective Sunday school classes. And man, that family, when they got to church, man, they were ready to go into action. They were ready to see the worship service not as just something that they were there to receive something, but they saw it as also something they were there to give and contribute and make a difference in people's lives. And they had, sort of saturated that service and that day already in prayer. They were praying in preparation before they entered into worship. I think that's a needed dimension within individual and personal worship. Well, that's a long introduction for the psalm. I wanted to give the long introduction because I had more introduction tonight than exposition. Okay, because I think that sometimes you have to, if you just pick word by word, you may not get the sense of where the psalm's coming from. Where the psalm is coming from is that it's time to go worship. So what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to leave home, walk up to the temple, walk through the doors, get there, when they're, going through their sing-song around the altar or offering a sacrifice, whatever, and all of a sudden, we're there and say, oh yeah, we got this today. And what happens there never vitally impacts our life, and it doesn't become a moment of introspection. It doesn't become a changing moment in our life. It doesn't affect the way we live. Or do we say, when we're preparing for worship, hey, let's think about this a minute. Let's prepare. Well, the psalmist has chosen to prepare. Derek Kidner, who has a great little commentary on the Psalms, divides this psalm into five parts, and do that real quickly. Verses 1 through 3, he calls nothing to hide. And here David is praying for divine judgment and testing before entering into worship. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Now, by the way, the word blameless here does not necessarily mean that David is saying, oh God, I've never sinned. It is... in Hebrew, there is in poetry something called parallelism. And you'll see this all through the Psalms and through the prophets as well, where one thing is said, and then in the next line, there is a restatement of it in different words. So that there is, it's like a synonym. It's the whole phrase is a synonym kind of phrase. And if you therefore come across a line that initially you say, well, that sounds odd. Read the next line after that because it will clarify and add some depth to it. When he says, vindicate me, O Lord, I've led a blameless life, it is immediately followed, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. The blameless life is not, from David's point of view, a life in which he has never sinned or done anything wrong, because that, obviously, he has done. But what he's saying is, in every moment of life, Lord, when I have come to my senses, I have trusted in you. I've not been off in any period of my life away from you, rebelling against you. My heart has been with you. And the whole idea of blameless is associated with the word integrity. And it means to be whole or sound or altogether. I was talking with one of the people in the science department at SEC this week. I said, I understand the word integer is a cognate word to integrity. Since I'm not a mathematician, would you tell me what an integer number is? Any of you know what an integer is? Oh, we got a mathematician right back here. Linda, what is an integer number? Any whole number or its opposite. Can it be a fractioned number? And the integer is related to integrity in that it stands for a person who is living in wholeness and is not dividing up his life into the public role and the private role, the church side and the work side. A person who is whole, who is the same, who can be counted upon to be the same, so that this circle of friends, if they met this other circle of friends, let's say if the circle of friends at church met the circle of friends at work, the circle of friends at work, after hearing the description by the circle of friends at church, would say, that's not the same. We're talking about the same guy? No, that is not an integer, okay? Or that is not integrity. The whole concept of integrity is what you see is what you get. I am really who I am. And nothing about, I'm not trying to chop me up into different segments and parts. The religious side of me, the secular side of me, and the sinner side of me. So David sees as he enters into the Lord this need for testing. He sees God as the assayer of metal. And when you get into his sanctuary, he's going to test and maybe he's going to refine and purify. And so he's really saying, Lord, as I come into your presence, I want to be a genuine person. Now, fortunately, we have other Psalms by David which add to this that tell us that there may be moments in our life where we really can't say verses 1 and 2. And we need to come and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But certainly it is, a goal of our Christian life that we live life in the everyday world in such a way that we say, oh Lord, I really do want to be this way. Test me when I come into your presence. Search me, oh God, and try me. See if there be any unclean or wicked way in me. Purify me, God. I don't want... You know, when I come into worship, Lord, let no part of me be hidden from you. Look at all of me. Lord, help me not to play games with you in worship. But I'm coming just to go through an act or a routine. You know what the hardest sermons are for me to preach? I've sat down and I've studied, you know, and I've prayed and read my Bible, and I felt so, you know, like, I know I've got to do this because I've got a deadline. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. I try not to do it too much. Because I'd rather do what this psalm says. Well, you know, if I have this struggle getting up there before I preach sometimes, do you have that struggle when you come to worship? Oh, man, I shouldn't go to church today. Man, if you've been through it, I've been through this week. Huh. I don't even want to sit with my husband in church, let alone go to church with him, you know, or whatever. So this worshiper is saying, oh God, open me up. Let worship open me up. Hopefully we can come and worship and we can say, Lord, I'm a whole number. I have nothing to hide. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my soul. And sometimes when we say that, we know the Lord's got to do some smelting of the metal of our soul in order to purify us. But that, you know, I respect the integrity of a person who, when they're coming to worship, is trying to relate that worship to everyday life, trying to let that worship be an experience that produces fundamental and basic positive changes. The next thing that David says, verses 4 and 5, second element of the psalm, is capsulized by the phrase, nothing in common. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Now, hating the company of these kinds of people is not a matter of social preference, but of spiritual alignment. I'm not spiritually aligning with hypocrites or with the wicked. There's a difference between these two categories. Hypocrites are people who are playing religious games, and the wicked make no pretense at all to be religious. The wicked are saying, black is white and white is black, and hang it on your nose, you know. And David's saying, Lord, I'm not spiritually aligned with those kinds of attitudes. I don't see my worship as just going through some sham, and I'm certainly not lining up with those in society who are, you know, saying everything is relative. The third dimension in his psalm is the little phrase we can use of it, into his courts, verses 6 through 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. Here he's referring to the physical act of once you enter through the temple gates, you come to the great altar of burnt offering where the animals were sacrificed. But right in front of that was this tremendous laver, this basin for the washing with water. And David is saying, I'm going in that area to be, and I'm representing my worship as first of all in his courts, saying, Lord, I have the need for the cleansing which you provide, and I need your washing. And as I go about your altar, O Lord, I begin to think of your cleansing, and I proclaim aloud your praise, and I love being here, Lord. And I'm where I want to be because I love to be here. Isn't that a better reason for worship than you have to be? Somebody's forcing you to be there. I did it with a group recently, trying to get them to come to Wednesday night on the basis of guilt. we need more people out on Wednesday night. You know, if you were more spiritual. I didn't say that in those words, but I sort of the message, I think, was there. If you were more spiritual, you'd come out on Wednesday night with all these faithful people that come out on Wednesday night. You know, and but that's not really, and I know preachers are great at dumping guilt on people, but that's not really a good reason for coming to worship, just because somebody's made you feel guilty. David says, I'm here because I want to be here. I love being here. I love being among your people, Lord. I love worship. I love to just open my heart to you. Nobody's got a gun to my head and forcing me to be here. I'm not doing it because somebody's made me, you know, feel under pressure. I want to be here. I like the hymn that picks up the thread, and I think this is from a New Testament perspective. It's hymn 545. David says, I love your house, Lord. Well, I don't love a building. You know, that's not New Testament theology. I love God's people, and that's the house where he dwells. We're the temple of the Lord. And Timothy Dwight, who was president of Yale College back in colonial times and was one of the fathers of the Great Awakening, a tremendous man of God. When he came to Yale, there were hardly any students that were Christians. They're all cynics. And within a matter of several years, the whole student body had been converted, and there were all kinds of prayer meetings at Yale. Unbelievable. There has not been a president at Yale since then who had such a love for the Lord. Timothy Dwight wrote these words based on Psalm 26:8. Notice, hymn 545. I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love your church, O God. Her walls before you stand, dear as the apple of your eye and held within your hand. It's not thinking of the physical building, but the church, the people. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till all concerns shall end. Sure as your truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter joys of heaven. I want to feel that way. I do feel that way. My highest love, other than for the Lord, is for my family, and then it's for the church. I love your house, Lord. And I want to be in your courts. The fourth part of this psalm, verses 9 and 10, speaks of people with no future. Do not take away my soul along with sinners or my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hand are wicked schemes, whose right hand are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful. Oh, that's in the next section. In whose hands are wicked schemes and whose right hand are full of bribes. Say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, the wicked are going to be taken away and the righteous are going to be eternally dwelling with God. But that's not Old Testament. That's restated by Jesus. In Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The Lord says, I'm the separator. And when we choose to worship the Lord, we're choosing to make a distinction. We belong to his company. And then the last part of the psalm is love without fear. I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. These little verses have some dimensions to them. One dimension is that the psalmist, as he concludes his preparation for actual worship on the temple, is saying, I've got a continuing resolve, Lord, to serve you. If you'll look at the second phrase in verse 1, he says, I have led a blameless life. And now in verse 11, he says, I lead or am leading a blameless life. And the difference between these phrases is that the second phrase is saying, it's not only what I've been in the past, Lord, I choose to go on being this way for the present and for the future. And this is a matter not of the psalmist being self-righteous, but of his having his loyalties correct. And then he also has a moment where he's honest to recognize that he cannot stand in God's presence without God's help, so he cries upon God to redeem him and be merciful to him. He doesn't stand on his own merit. And then he has this great assurance as he ends his time of worship that his feet stand on level ground. The psalm has carried him into authentic worship. His prayer and his preparation for worship have not produced a holier-than-thou person, but have allowed him to take his place with others. He is not the person who, like the Pharisee, prayed alone and to himself and said, I thank thee, I'm not as other men. He finishes his prayer and says, my feet are standing on level ground, and as I look around, I see a whole lot of other people here. I'm in the great assembly. I'm just one of the company, Lord, that's chosen in life to be loyal to you and follow you. And so I see this psalm as a as a wonderful preparation. Oh Lord, in my worship, let me bring integrity to the worship. Let me ask for real practical ways to my life to be set in order before you. I don't know if this psalm can be sung or not. What do you think? Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go about your altar, O Lord, and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul along with sinners, or my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me, redeem me, and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. Amen. That's what he's doing. He's preparing for worship. All right. Lord, we bring our lives to you in this moment. And we want with Paul to say we have served you with a clear conscience. And where our conscience condemns us or accuses us, we know that your righteousness and your forgiveness are greater than our conscience. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and gives us standing with you. And Lord, by virtue of your mercy and your grace, you have set us free to walk with you in newness of life. You've called us to live a life that has a renewed mind and a renewed heart, renewed speech, renewed attitudes. And Lord, we want to be in possession of all you've called us to be. So thank you for giving us this encouragement that as we come to you, we come not just to have some moments in worship where we are titillated in our spirit and simply walk away feeling good. We want to have a time of worship that results in a deep moral sense that being in your presence is a purifying experience. Being in your presence is a morally demanding walk of discipleship where you call us to the highest and to the best. Where in worship, you are pouring your character into us. And as your life is poured into us, other things no longer have a place. And there's no room for such things as anger and malice and unforgiveness and lack of charity and the things which beset and destroy us. We want to leave a time of worship with you inwardly renewed. Thank you for calling us to this time of waiting in your presence and of being cleansed by you. Thank you, Lord.